So we're in Revelation chapter 5. Do you remember that last week we had said that theological dictionary style communication was apparently not suited to God's purpose for the message that he had for us in the whole book of Revelation, but I think even particularly as an example for what we received last week, Revelation chapter 4. Theological dictionary definition style communication was not his choice for chapter 4 in Revelation as he communicated to us the vision of the throne room of God. Metaphor was better. Vision was better. To stir up in us a sense of awe and of majesty that really must be stirred up in us if we're going to encounter God for who he is. Metaphor was better. To lift us toward the reality of who he is. Grappling with his place of authority and honor and holiness, but also to substantively encourage us concerning all the brokenness and conflict and misery that we see on the face of the earth. To see the throne room helps. And he chose to do it that way. I could almost picture a person frustrated, bound up inside, lamenting. Is anyone in charge here on the face of the earth? Have you ever heard anybody talk like that? I mean, like that. I don't think I've ever heard those particular words. But I mean, really bound up inside. And in fact, frustrated. Is anyone in charge here? But I could picture that person being suddenly, as the Apostle John was, thrust into, through the open door, remember, from last week? Thrust suddenly into the very scene that the Apostle John saw of the throne room of God. And what I wonder is, what would be the emotions of the person who had moments before struggled so, and I mean really, really struggled. I'm not diminishing that real struggle. Saying, is anyone in charge here? But suddenly then thrust to where John was to see God exalted on his throne as we did last week in chapter 4. What would be the emotions? Well, I think one of them would be, a gripping humility, being knocked back, shall we say. And I think, perhaps without even being willing to lift the eyes, the words like, forgive me, how blind I was. Oh yes, someone is in charge here. If we could be taken there, you know what I'm saying? I don't really expect that the Lord will give us the same experience of the Apostle John, but he's given us the word of it. So I think there would be that kind of emotion. I think there would be repentance, but also encouragement. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, Almighty God, thank you that you are in fact in charge here. And I think that's what Revelation 4 is for. It is to knock us back, but it is also to encourage us. We're going to see these chapters play out for an awful lot of conflict in the world. And yet someone is in charge here, because before getting there, we've seen the throne room of God. And I think that's what it's for. I really do. And I want to be as clear as I possibly can. You've heard me emphasize over and over again, you know, these images are not meant to be taken literally. In saying that, I do not mean to imply that we're being steered away from the real to the imaginary. This is a message from the Lord Jesus, or from God through the Lord Jesus Christ to us, not to steer us away from the real to the imaginary, but to lift us a little closer to the real. For instance, you know, the vision of a throne from which come flashes of lightning and peals of thunder is not given to us to make us begin to wonder, how do you measure the voltage of the lightning coming off of that throne? You know, it's not meant to make us go literal, but it is very much meant to communicate real things about God. In metaphor, albeit, but real things. You know, the vision of a throne room from which come flashes of lightning and peals of thunder is certainly meant to portray a judge whom we ought to take seriously, but also one in whom we could put confidence that he's able to handle the greatest offenses that we see on the face of the earth, the greatest atrocities, the greatest powers on the face of the earth, which seem to fight against what is good. Can this king on that throne handle such things? I think that's what the metaphor is meant to communicate. And those are real. So I don't want to give the wrong impression when I say sort of over and over again, not literal, not literal, not literal. I don't mean to say that we are being steered away from the real. We're being lifted a little closer to what simply transcends in the real. We need to be lifted a little closer to that if we're going to have the right perspective. Well, take note that as we head to chapter 5, we're still in the throne room for a whole chapter. And I think in itself that communicates something. The book of Revelation dedicates a lot of time. You know what? We had all of chapter 4 in the throne room. All of chapter 5 will be in the throne room. The book of Revelation returns to the throne room a lot, and returns to the matter of the worship God receives there. All, I think, for the exalting him for where he really is, and the encouragement of his people that they can put confidence in him. There, and I'm just collecting things from Revelation, but there he is honored for his holiness, for his eternality, for his sovereignty as creator over all things. He's honored because he is able to save. Salvation belongs to him. And he is honored because from there he will accomplish good for his people. And the kingdom is his. And he reigns. And he will reign. And he has overcome the devil. And he will deal with him in the end. Great and marvelous are his deeds. And just and true are his ways. And woe to anyone who persists in rebellion against this high king. An unfathomable blessing is in store for the humble and those who will invest their trust in him. Revelation just goes back and back and back again to that and spends a lot of content and words to keep our perspective, to keep that in view for the sake of right perspective. As the whole picture of Revelation's account unfolds, again, we will see a heaping dose of conflict. But we are reminded again and again of the worship due to God, who will most surely in all things show himself to be almighty, faithful, and true. Let's spend another chapter in the throne room, shall we? Chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because there was no one found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. What is that scroll? What does that represent? Written on both sides, sealed with seven seals. I've said a couple of times, in trying to discern what that is, that when all seven seals are loosed, it appears to be the culmination of all things. It appears to function as a unit representing the whole. When all seven seals are opened, all things are accomplished, it seems. At various times for myself, just encountering this, I really have been bewildered. I've really scratched my head particularly because of this. You heard that chapter, right? You see the importance of the scroll. You see how Christ relates to it. So you see John's sadness. Why can't it be opened? Why? Why is there no one? And Christ is worthy to do that. Well, when you get on into the next chapter and start opening them up, what do you get? Doom and disaster and hardship. And I'm thinking, why does John want that so bad? You know, is it just curiosity on John's part? Boy, I wonder what's in there. I wish somebody could open it. But it would have been better to say to John, "Look, you don't want that one open." I'm talking about how, just emotionally, I've interacted with that before, you know. I plead with God to keep that one shut. You know, that's just an emotion inside. And also the idea of Christ's worthiness being related to his cross, right? His worthiness to open the seals is distinctly because he shed blood and bought from all of these tribes a people that are his own. He makes them into a kingdom. That's what makes him worthy to loose the seals and cause this to be. And I was bewildered. But I think perhaps there's an answer to that right within, well, it's going to come up within chapter 6, 7, first few verses of chapter 8. The answer being this, that the unfolding of all seven seals is the whole story, including redemption. Okay? Why does John want this scroll unrolled? Well, we see loads of judgment in it. But John, I think, sees the whole picture. What he hopes to see unrolled is the sense of the salvation of God's people as a whole. I've gotten way away from my notes. I don't want to miss it. the four horsemen. We haven't gotten to chapter 6 yet. But the four horsemen that come, what are they? Conquest, slaughter and war, deprivation and death. And you can get stuck there. But what I want to portray about this scroll is that it has in its content the redemption of God's people in full. If that scroll is not open to the end, there's reason for weeping. And I think that's seen as all things come together. The great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people and language stand before the throne and in front of the Lamb within the words of the very scroll, you see. It is a whole picture, a whole story. The idea, you know, is there no one worthy to open it? Could, I think, in a sense be described like this. Is there no one worthy to see the salvation of God's people to its realization in the fullness of the plan? Is there no one worthy to judge justly? But not just that. Is there no one worthy to both judge justly and see the redemption realized? And that, it seems, especially in context, is what Christ is worthy to do because of his shed blood. I give an illustration here. I've only ever been, and this is, I'm hoping, not too uninformed, but I've only ever once been involved real closely in the settlement of an estate. I've only once been really close to the workings of the settling of an estate with a will. But it seemed to me that everything had to do with the authority of persons charged to execute the document. Right, the executor, they are charged with putting it into effect, so to speak. It's not up to random individuals to simply take possessions of pieces of the property and distribute it, even if they believe they know the intent of the person, you know, the benefactor. You can't just leave that up to individual persons. Someone is charged with putting the document into effect. And I think in our system, usually a document like that, a will, usually says so-and-so is going to be the executor, they're in charge. If they can't do it, they usually name a follow-up person and whatever. Is that how it goes? I want to make sure that's how it goes. That was what I perceived of it as I was involved. And I suppose even then, if no one on the list can do it, the state will take over and try to do that. But what if there were no one who had the right authority to execute the will? I'm speaking a little hypothetically, you know, because the state would take over, but just to make some parallel to this idea of a document sealed, what if there were no one who held the position as executor to bring it to effect? And yet, what if it held in it inheritance and you could not get to it. It's bound up legally. And I wonder if that's a little bit of the imagery of John weeping and weeping over this thing. I read this week that particularly seals on a will in Roman culture at the time, and on certain other kinds of legal documents constituted, to break the seals, let's say, constituted putting the document into effect. They're bringing, you know, now we break the seals. Now this is executed, this document. And I wonder if that's something of the imagery that we have here. While still sealed, no implementation. And perhaps that is why John weeps. I think you can tell that chapter 5 is meant to rivet our attention on Jesus Christ. As we take into, as we try to grapple with the message of a whole book, which is all sweeping in its scope, kingdom versus kingdom, it's the whole cosmic struggle, as we grapple with that, chapter 5 rivets our attention on the one who is worthy to implement the plan, I mean, to have God's plan complete with its full redemption implemented. So it rivets it on Christ. Is the description of Christ literal? How many horns does he have in his head? You know, no, the description of Christ is not literal there. But isn't it true that quite a bit is said about Christ right here? Quite a bit is said about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, which is a very direct reference to a prophecy, one of the earliest, Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. To Jacob, it was given to prophesy concerning his son Judah in his old age, just before he died. Genesis 49, verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. And what Jacob did was liken Judah to a lion as crouching to spring. That's what Jacob said. You know, that's how he described the legacy of this tribe, in a sense, this powerful creature. And he said in verse 9, who dares rouse him? And in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall the obedience of the shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's one of the earliest prophecies of the kingship of Jesus Christ, all the way back in Genesis from Jacob, that it would be from the line of his son Judah, and that all the peoples would worship him. He's also called here the root of David, which is a different prophecy. That one happens to be borrowing from Isaiah's prophecy. Remember, King David had foreshadowed the Christ, the Messiah. And there's a sense, really, in which every son of David, Solomon and following, was meant to foreshadow Christ. There were zenith times in Israel's history during the reigns of David and the son of David, Solomon at first, and the building of the temple, the taking over of all the lands promised back in Moses' day. Right out to the edge of the borders, all those borders are taken during that time, and they foreshadow the coming of Christ. But because of the sins of the children of Israel, and because of the sins of those who were supposed to foreshadow Messiah, but didn't very well, oftentimes, the tribes were subject to other nations, as we've seen in our Nehemiah study. But there's an image in Isaiah that communicates what all this has been like. And he pictures a forest cut down clear cut, as though the house of David and all of this was a great forest, but it's been clear cut. Can you picture that? Except that from one of these clear cut trees, from the root of David, comes another shoot. And that prophecy regards the restoration of kingship in the line of Judah with our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11:1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. And you remember where chapter 11 goes in Isaiah? Right to Jesus Christ. Thoroughly concerns Jesus Christ. And Revelation 5 says, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. And he has triumphed. This triumph bears upon his authority to put the scroll into effect. So how do we know that he is able to open the scroll and all its seals? Do not weep, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. So there's two facets to it, really. Why can Jesus open the scroll? The one that probably comes most obviously to mind is because he shed his blood. But it says here, because he triumphed. How did he conquer? How did Jesus go about it? How did he vanquish his foes? You know, what John saw next might be a surprise. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. I mean, the root of David. This is a king, right? He looks toward the throne. What does he see? A lamb. Appearing as though it had been slain. You see. I can tract with the power imagery of the great beast, the lion. I don't think I will ever forget, and I probably used it as a sermon illustration here. I don't think I will ever forget going up to the Sierra Cat Haven, just on the way to Kings Canyon National Park up there, where they keep tigers and things that, some people have been there. Were you there on a school trip? We were there on a school trip, and I don't think I will ever forget, because it's structured differently than a zoo. The cages don't have moats and pits between you and the cage. So it's a nice solid metal, you know, they're in little rectangles or whatever. Those seem nice and strong. I'm okay with that. But there's a little hanging rope between you and the cage. You could walk right up to the cage, and there is room to stick a paw through. You understand? You could lean on the cage if you wanted to, but there'd be room to stick a paw through. So we got this little lecture before you go up there, right? You have small children with you. Don't let them near the cage. You know? Don't let them near the cage. And you'll notice something. Tigers take interest in the smallest. And especially if you turn your back on a tiger, they take interest in you. Right? Well, I'll tell you how, you want to know how unsettling it was to watch about a 5 or 6 year old child turn his back, not too far, I mean, he was far enough from the cage, but turn his back, and in this cage, this particular cage, there were two adolescent Bengal tigers, which means they were quite nearly full grown with all the muscle and energy of youth. Okay? You want to know how unsettling it was to watch a full grown Bengal adolescent tiger take interest in that boy and go down like a cat, all fluid and all muscle, take interest, and then spring. I'm talking spring across the whole, you know, there was a fairly large enclosure with a tree in it and all that kind of thing. Spring and come to the cage and land on it like this and reach through it, you know, to do that. So I can track with the aggressive large animal motif, right? But that's not what John saw. I mean, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Don't lose that. But he is also the Lamb that has been slain. And his victory is in that. How did Jesus triumph? Revelation says so. Says so later. And his people triumph over the devil by the blood. This is his qualification to unfold the history of our salvation to its full end. Why? Because he suffered on the cross. Without the cross of Christ, there is no such outcome as Revelation portrays in all its blessing. Without the cross, there is no such outcome. I want to quote from Pastor Azurdia again. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's the issue, you see. It's always the issue. In all of created history, the single most significant event is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the apex of all the ages to which everything else aims, or from which everything else is subsequently determined. It is the interpretive event in all human history. Everything else in the Bible, everything else in human history is determined by the event of the cross. And I think those words are entirely in line with the whole meaning of chapter 5. The unfolding of the scroll being the whole story, our whole destiny. He is worthy to open it because he has triumphed. And how did he triumph? By his blood. And then there's worship. To conclude the chapter, there is worship. Worship in expanding waves of worship. There are three tiers of worship described. The highest of the exalted angels begins in the inner circle, the noble council that surrounds the throne. On thrones, with crowns, that highest council begins and sings of his worthiness in that regard. But shortly he is joined, they're joined by 100 million angels. Right? I mean, I'm not a literal number, you know, I'm not talking about exactly 100 million and not 100,000,001. But it's the way the apostle was given to communicate thousands. Thousands upon thousands. No, 10,000 times 10,000 angels. That's how we are communicated with regard to the worship that breaks out across the expanding concentric circle or whatever. But then the third tier as well, right? The third tier as well. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, everything. I mean, I think every redeemed thing, I think this is like the picture of the whole redeemed creation and all the sentient beings and all the angels. I mean, there's nobody left among the redeemed. And all of it worships the one who is on the throne and worships Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Worships the Lamb. We can't do less than that here. You can't say, well, the Lamb receives a different kind of worship here from the Father, right? You cannot do that with chapter 5. This is the worship of all creatures, all angels, all thinking human beings. The redeemed creation itself, everything worships the one on the throne and the Lamb, the divinity of Jesus Christ. My own family just experienced the folks at the door talking about not Christ not being divine this week. I don't know what you're going to do with Revelation chapter 5 if you try to say Jesus is not worthy of worship. See, there's another instance in Revelation where one of the high angels, I'm talking about one of the ones, I'm trying to think which particular angel that is, it was one of the seven angels given to hold the seven bowls, right? One of the seven angels, it's given to him to show John the vision of the New Jerusalem. You know, come and see this. It's one of those angels. And John is so taken with what he sees that he falls down before the angel to worship him. And the angel says, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Now, in chapter 5, we have a scene in which not just human beings, but all the angels, all of them, bow down before the Lamb with the Father. And the exalted ones, the four living creatures, and they worship and they bow down That's enough on that. I want you to see the divinity of Christ in chapter 5 in Revelation. If you are called upon to defend the divinity of Jesus Christ, go to Revelation chapter 5.